Well, for our considerations this evening, we're turning to Philippians chapter 4 and to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the title is this, All Kinds of Prayer. All Kinds of Prayer. We have started, you might recall, a series on prayer, taking various passages or examples there just to reinforce in our thinking how important it is that we should pray. That, above all else, that we should be a praying people and that we should be pleading often with God. We've seen the example of Epaphras, that great man of God there alongside Paul as he wrote to the Colossian church, one of their own, a man from that particular region and city. And he was wrestling always for them in prayer. And we saw how he had given himself to do that particular thing. Well, here Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, a church which has, apart from Iodia and Syntyche there, to create a little bit of a fly in the ointment, but largely speaking, a very settled and a very peaceful, untroubled situation prevailing. But he bids them not to be anxious for anything in that regard. Wherever they find themselves, whatever the future might hold for them. And of course, Paul at this point is actually imprisoned. He is being held there because of his testimony of the Lord. And that might have caused something of a stir there in the church in Philippi, why he was still held in prison, why he had not been released. And he has already instructed them there, if we'd read the first chapter, that it is actually turning out for the advance of the gospel that he is in prison. And we should not miss the fact that there are those of Caesar's household who are joining with him in giving greetings. People have been converted through his imprisonment. But anxiety is very much the lot of our human condition, even as Christians. When we look around us, don't we, and we see much that might create anxiety in us, the future, the state of our nation, spiritually, morally, where it's going, the kinds of behaviours that we see people engaging in, the kinds of things that they say, very indicative of the fact that they are far away from God, far away from loving his law. And we might be anxious for our children, anxious for their future growing up in such a nation. We still wait to find out if the powers that be determine in their wisdom that we are extremists, so that to stand in the pulpit with an open Bible and to teach what we find before us in the Word of God might render us extremists. And the Queen's speech having been made, we wonder if Her Majesty there pondered a moment whether in fact this was going to render her an extremist by what the government were proposing. But we're still waiting to hear when this consultation will begin. And we might be able to put our point of view across again, for despite all the previous consultations, the government still seems to be needing assistance in working out what an extremist is. We don't know yet whether we fall one side of the line or another. We might be anxious about the future, but we should pray. Rather than being anxious, Paul would say, well, be anxious for nothing, but rather pray. Pray in everything. Prayer and supplication. Prayers in a plural sense, not just the once, a fitful prayer, an end, but constantly, all manner, all different situations in which we should be praying. Prayers are not identical. We pray, don't we, out of the present situation, what's just been happening to us, what's been happening to other people, and out of that we pray. Prayer is never identical, nor should it be. Neither is it formulaic in that regard, as though simply to follow a formula is to guarantee some success or result. Of course, we know the Lord's Prayer. It offers itself there, doesn't it, as a pattern prayer, but it offers itself really to be as a launch pad to develop each of the themes that are actually in the Lord's Prayer, rather than something to use as a mantra or something else like that. And we do find, don't we, that as we change, our anxieties change, the things that are challenging to us, different stages of our life, they alter. what touches us as perhaps young Christians is different to what touches us when we're older Christians. And so we pray perhaps in different ways now than we prayed 5 years ago or when we were first converted. That's absolutely right that we should. That as our walk with God lengthens and hopefully deepens, then we are praying out of that experience, our analysis and our discernment of what lies around us, the dangers, the situations, the temptations, as our perhaps perspective on that grows and gets sharper. Well, then so our prayers will also reflect that. And so here we find Paul encouraging the church. He's encouraged them to rejoice. That's part of prayer, is the rejoicing that comes through in our prayers, but to bring before God all kinds of prayer. So those things said, my first heading is actually the place of thanksgiving. The place of thanksgiving. In saying that in everything, every kind of situation, prayer and supplication should be made. And he qualifies that. He explains what that kind of prayer and supplication will have within it as an active ingredient, a necessary ingredient. And that ingredient is thanksgiving, that God's people should be a thankful people, should not leave their thanks unexpressed, but should thank God often. And this is incumbent upon us. Somebody has said that our thanksgiving is like the breathing out of our soul. It is our soul's cry reaching out there to our God and our Heavenly Father. As such, we might say it's an aspect of praise. And so the Psalms, very often there, the spirit of the Psalms contains much that is thanksgiving, giving thanks to God as part of our praise, as part of our worship. For when we thank somebody, we are honouring them. We are recognising a benefit that we have received for them, and making sure that that person knows that we appreciate that, that we've noticed what they have done, and that we appreciate that that was so helpful, it met a need somewhere there perhaps, or was something that we hadn't expected and was a wonderful gift to receive. So we give thanks. In that way, we honour the giver, we show them the respect and our appreciation of what they have done. But if that is on a human level, how much more towards God, who is worthy of all our respect and from whom we receive daily so many benefits. So in Psalm 103, in verses 1 to 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that within me is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the psalmist then goes to outline what those benefits actually are that he has himself experienced. That blessing, that seeking the honour and the elevation of the name of God because of all that God is doing in that man's life. Again, just in Psalm 104, which we read a moment ago, bless the Lord, O my soul. There is that cry that goes out. So, Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honour and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. There is a very lively appreciation there of who God is and what he is doing. What are his actions towards fallen human beings, crowning their lives with honour, forgiving their iniquities, whatever it might be. There is an appreciation of that, and therefore blessing and thanksgiving and praise is uttered more readily. Our prayers should reflect the fact that we appreciate God for who he is, for what he is doing towards us and towards others. And that thought is not an alien thought buried deep away, that there are 1,000 other distracting thoughts in the way, sort of suppressing that mainspring of thanksgiving, but rather that it surfaces very naturally. It's already a bubbling spring, as it were, and is a very instinctive and real thing for us to give thanks. We honour him. And in so doing, God is well pleased. God is pleased to be honoured, not because he is petty, not because he is proud, not because He enjoys to be flattered, as earthly rulers sometimes do, to their own ruin. But God knows his own worth. He knows what he has done for us. And he knows, therefore, that it is absolutely right and a sign of our life and expression and willingness that we should return thanks to him for all those benefits. Similarly, when we give thanks, when we hear ourselves giving thanks, it actually is a spur to us to remember all those benefits as we perhaps isolate some of them in our thinking, give thanks for a particular thing or generally for our salvation. It reminds our soul what God has actually done, because we can be very sleepy and very forgetful, and we can be not mindful of the past benefits and present benefits or future benefits that God is going to press into our laps. And so it's a reminder to us of what we have received, what we should appreciate. And one thanksgiving can lead to another, instead of a chain reaction of thanksgiving that then comes very naturally to us. And we do this in the midst of all of the things that make us anxious, all of those everythings in everything. Well, all of those everythings, whatever they may be, that are part of our state of anxiety and fearfulness and concern, perplexity, we give thanks. So while we may be in the midst of great evil or in the midst of great injustice, we give thanks. Though there may be personal questions, unanswered questions, perhaps unanswerable questions that at times plague us and interfere with our comforts and our joys, even so, we give thanks. And indeed, doubts about God's providence or God's actions towards us, we put those aside and rather we give thanks. So in the midst of all of this, in everything, our thanksgiving is to be there at the forefront. Our prayers are always to be seasoned with thanksgiving. For when we do give thanks to God, when we're not just saying it perfunctorily and out of a sort of dutiful fashion, that there's a reality in it, it proves that we have him rightly in focus, that we've got a good, balanced perspective, that we're seeing spiritually things as they are. When we're not, well, then we're not thankful. We're not thinking of God. We're not, therefore, appreciative of him. If he's not at the forefront of our thoughts, or we struggle to think, well, what has he done for me? Then we're in a poor spiritual state, and we're not in a position really meaningfully to give him thanks. Now, when there is thanksgiving, it's indicative of the fact that we've got a good perspective on who we are and on who God is and of his relationship towards us. It shows that we recognize dependence. The recipient of things is dependent on the giver of those things. And our thanksgiving is an indication that we appreciate that that is the way the traffic flows, as it were, that it has come from another and has reached to us. And so our thanksgiving shows that we were dependent upon you for that gift, that we didn't think this was something of our own and certainly not something that we deserved. And so that thanksgiving, that particular thanksgiving, where we as Christians see where we were as lost sinners flailing about in this world, unable to improve ourselves or find any way forward, God's gracious intervention that saved us, we appreciate that and we give thanks. We can see that we were dependent on him for that. That is why we remove any kind of human will or instrumentality in our salvation. We don't have our works. They're nowhere there. We don't allow even faith and repentance to count as works, but remove all of that out of the equation. It was all God's work. Whatever happened within us, whatever stimulated our thinking and our desires, whatever changed our perspective, that came from heaven. And so we give thanks there heartily to God for our salvation. We were dependent on him for it all, forever having entertained the thought of seeking a saviour, and let alone having then found him. It all came from heaven. And it is, of course, a way there of enhancing our appreciation of those benefits when we rehearse thanksgiving, when our prayers come with that thanksgiving. It shows that we appreciate, and it actually enhances, it enlarges that appreciation of what the Lord has done. And God is well pleased with that, as we've mentioned. God is pleased to receive our thanksgiving. It is part of the strengthening of our relationship with Him. That where we are cold-hearted, then we will receive little. Where there is nothing that we can think, or we cynically say, well, what have I got to be thankful for? Then we will find that we are not receiving very much of God's favor and kindness towards us, that those comforts get withdrawn. If we don't appreciate it, then we may well lose those things. Not our salvation, but our appreciation, our felt comforts and our joys. We notice that the outcome here, as stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Well, if we're refusing to give thanks, then we might not be surprised if peace is something that's missing. If our spirits are somewhat in turmoil or in distress, praying with thanksgiving, there is leading to what is helpful to us. So whatever is happening, we should always recognize that it is a mighty wonder that we were saved, that we were converted, that though we may be racked with pain, though we may have distressing circumstances, great pressures upon us, that we are still saved. We are still having received this mercy from heaven. We are still justified. The declaration God has made has not been changed. There's been no alteration. And we are still in a very safe and a very secure position. So Peter, in his first letter, writes there to the church in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Ah, to see that, to have that in view, well, there is a stimulus there to thanksgiving. All of these kindnesses, the mercy that has begotten us again, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has communicated life to us. And that salvation, all that it entails, our inheritance there above, which can't be subject to decay, can't be stolen away. Nobody's going to be able to fake our identity there and take away all our earthly goods and raid our bank accounts or whatever else. It's safe. It's reserved. It's protected in heaven for you. And as we think of these things, we have much to be glad of. We have much to rejoice in. And Peter himself, as he continues this particular epistle, is led to speak about rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that is a response to those truths that he's just been outlining there, as we read in verses 3 to 5 of that first chapter. Whatever the situation, in everything, that is always to be something in our thinking, that it is amazing, amazing grace, that we are saved, converted people, if we are tonight. Our plans might have been ruined, hopes absolutely dashed. Our health may have had a wrecking ball applied to it. And yet, still converted, still in the faith, still justified sinners, we should give thanks. It excites love, it excites faith, it makes then our prayers and petitions pour forth more instinctively and naturally, because we have a right perspective. It shows that we know where we stand, but it shows that we know who God is, His might and His power. So a question, set of questions. Are we glad to be Christians tonight? Do we appreciate that? Do we think that it is really quite a common or garden thing to be a Christian? Because you only need to look around and about you to find that it isn't. How many friends and acquaintances are Christians? How many of them share in this perspective that you might possess? And how did you come by that perspective? How did I? Only through God. Only through him, his mercy, his light that shone upon us. And so we should always be glad we have a Savior. So we ask ourselves, is it well with our soul? Do we think in these ways? At times, perhaps, we feel might a little embarrassed, perhaps, to give thanks that this making it vocal and expressing it sits uncomfortably with us. Well, then ponder all the more what the Savior has done, that any reticence there, wherever it might be, in private or in public, might be the lessened as a result. God's gracious kindness and abundant mercy. So the place of thanksgiving, the better we have God in view, the more thanksgiving comes, and thanksgiving is a vital ingredient in prayer. Now my second heading, an outward perspective. An outward perspective. To pray with all kinds of prayer, it is valuable to have an outward perspective, looking outwards rather than inwards. So much emphasis is placed in much Christian literature about the inward, a kind of self-monitor on our feelings from moment to moment, and perhaps an exaggerated interest in that. But our perspective should be outward. We're looking out and away much of the time from ourselves to the needs of others. Very much what is in view in this, prayer and supplication. All kinds of prayer, supplications there, which would include requests, petitions, where we go to an authority, as it were, and we go to somebody and we petition them. We plead with them. We come on behalf, perhaps, of others or ourselves and ask urgently that something be done. We bring a petition, a request, a humble petition that we bring to our Heavenly Father. Supplication. That's begging. That's an awareness of an acute need. There's a dependency situation, and we know about it. We bring that whole spirit of urgency and earnestness to our God in prayer. Amplifying this further in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, where Timothy is told this as part of the life of the church. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All kinds of prayers, beggings, petitionings, urgings, askings, seekings, all kinds of prayer. Reaching outward, away from ourselves, from a small-mindedness, to grasp something of the larger entirety of what is the kingdom of heaven, what it means for other people as well as for ourselves. And then we note the word intercession. We'll come back to that soon, where we're acting on behalf of others. Where they stand and where God stands, we are acting there as intermediaries, bringing what should be their requests and their prayers to Almighty God. So there are all kinds of different prayers, all kinds of different situations. So, right, part of it is, well, we do pray for ourselves. Not in a overly subjective way, not in a way there that is overly dwelling upon our moods or our feelings or what. We're looking to grow. We're looking to become mature. We're looking to become wise. We're looking to become discerning. We're praying to be useful and fruitful, that we be able to make a contribution somewhere in the life of the church, somewhere for our community, wherever it might be. We are praying to be useful, to be bearing of fruit, rather than absorbed in ourselves or particularly cocooned within our own sort of inner emotional life or something like that. We pray rather that we might be able to break out from that and be able to move on. So we pray for ourselves. Remember, Epaphras was praying that the people might be able to stand mature and fulfilled in all the will of God. That's what we're looking for. We want to do the will of God. We want to be in a position where we're able to function in that capacity and do what is God's will, his particular will for us, as well as fulfill that which we know is his general will, what he has made known to us all that we ought to seek after and exercise ourselves in. But then moreover, as really Epaphras was doing in his prayers, he was praying for Christians, other Christians. That what we are looking for ourselves, that maturing, that growing in the faith, growing in grace, maybe their experience also. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, Paul talks there about the church in Ephesus and his heart for them. This is what he's doing. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. So he proceeds. He's praying for that church in Ephesus, that rich understanding, that grasp of their heavenly calling, of them sharing all together in this with other believers. To know power working within them, conquering sin, leaving what is dead and rotten and corrupt behind, looking forward and onwards to greater things. Looking that Christians might have perspective. That perspective that would make them people of thanksgiving, that would place them in such an understanding of their situation before God that they would not rely on themselves, but on him. Not depend on their own skills and gifts, but upon him, using them and directing them as he pleases. That we would be wise, governing ourselves well, self-controlled, and discerning God's will in these things. Not looking for some strange happenings within, but the much more practical things, things that will make a difference in our day-to-day walk with God. There again, we remind ourselves that the outcome is peace, the peace of God, some deeper assurance, some greater understanding of our security and our comfort in Christ. None can pluck us from our Father's hand, that we are safe, inalienable, unremovable there, that we can't be then shifted out of this place and standing we have in the eyes of God. The peace of God conveying itself to us, but also for other Christians too, that they might have that they might enjoy that knowledge of God, that understanding of him that will convey peace to them. But we also pray for sinners. We pray for non-Christians. We would exercise ourselves in that way in prayer for them. On them being anxious about their spiritual state and remaining in a state of anxiety but doing nothing about it, rather we then set ourselves to pray for them, to beg, to urge, to plead with God on behalf of others. That very much brings us to that word and thought we mentioned a moment ago of intercession. We are intercessors because the fact is these people are not praying for themselves. It would be quite something if we asked some of these people, do they pray? I expect some say, well, sometimes I do. Probably when they're in a bit of a problem there or in some deep hole, they might then be moved to utter some kind of prayer to some kind of deity they might believe in. But not meaningfully, something rather fitful rather than something consistent. So we must pray for them. They're not praying in any real, deep or significant sense, so we must. We must place ourselves there in their shoes as lost and perishing sinners and plead with God on their behalf. Perspective, outward perspective. Now, a perspective on them and their situation, which is absolutely dreadful and parlous. They're perishing. They are dying. They show it by their lives. They demonstrate it by their speech, the things that stir them and excite them. We look on them and think, this is leading nowhere. They are perishing, and everything about them communicates that. And so we identify with them, and we intercede for them. We represent them before God. We stand before God on their behalf, and plead that that judgment that will surely come to them may be delayed yet, that God may exercise patience and show mercy to them. There are various occasions in the Bible where the Lord speaks of looking for an intercessor, someone to represent the situation and those who might be in a place of unhappiness or of need. So Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 15 and 16, the Lord beheld the society of that day, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. Because, of course, in the whole matter of salvation, none could. But there is a principle there. God looks for those who might also feel the burden of injustice against other Christians, perhaps, or simply the fact that these people are not acting there in a way that is right before God. They are not considering his law, not deliberating upon their ways, and we should be interceding for them. And God should, in that way, not have to wonder, because we're there, we're in place, churches, Christians, praying for sinners, praying for non-Christians, burdened for them, surely, and rightly anxious for them, but not remaining in a maelstrom of anxiety, but exercising faith and praying, bringing petitions and supplications on behalf of perishing souls. Or again, Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. There again, the state of Israel there in such a parlous spiritual condition. Nobody there, nobody representing the people, nobody credible, standing in the gap, and that wall there, as it were, to hedge back there the people from God's wrath, somebody to stand in that place where that wrath might break through and represent those people and plead to God on behalf of those people. For surely we live in a nation that is under the judgment of God. We are a nation where much that is spoken here, oppressions and robbery and mistreatment of the poor and needy and wrongfully oppressing the stranger and a host of things are taking place. Lust and corrupt and perverted desires abounding on every side. We have to stand in the gap. They're not praying for themselves. They're as sheep there. They're wandering. They haven't a clue. But we do know. We know their end. But we also know God's mercy. And we know that it is worthwhile to stand in the gap, to plead for that wrath that would otherwise visit them. That in that sense, we are pleading with God, not yet, not now. Give them another chance. Speak to them yet, that they may be saved. Moses was such an intercessor. He pleaded for the very unbelieving people that God had given him to lead, that generation that there was so displeasing to God. But Moses interceded, the situation of the golden calf when Aaron there had unwisely, quite contrary to God's law, allowed this golden calf to be made, before which the people were behaving abominably. And we hear of Moses making intercession there for the people. And in Exodus 32, verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Extraordinary. Moses was so charged, as it were, and so concerned about the state of the people and their place before God that they would be surely judged for this great sin, that he pleads that God may spare them and rather bring him, as it were, under condemnation. Blot my name out of the book that you have written. He interceded. He stood in the gap, recognizing that God's judgments would pour out upon these people and might destroy them. Yet that brought him no pleasure. God would have us not to think pleasurably about the destruction of the wicked, but rather to pray for them. Or in Numbers and chapter 14, when the people, despite the good report by Joshua and Caleb, refuse to enter the land and God's judgment breaks out upon them. And in Numbers 14, verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and night, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" And so Moses pleads there, God's honor, that your honor hinges upon this, that if this people are judged, then your fame amongst the nations will be depleted. And he asks God to have mercy upon them and not to destroy them. Do we care enough for sinners to plead like Moses for them? Do we feel as strongly as he evidently did that they were in a most dangerous and perilous place, that their actions would bring upon them swift judgment? Do we care enough to plead with God for mercy for these people? Our own generation. Yeah, they are. They're not making a literal golden calf, but they've got a host of other golden calves in their hearts, things that they make themselves foolish before and that they worship. They don't know, or they don't want to know. But will we pray for them? Will we stand in the gap and plead on their behalf? So my final heading, exercise faith. Follow Paul's exhortation to pray, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. Pray before we forget. Sometimes, isn't it, we say we'll pray for someone, something, and then a day, two later, a week later, we remember that we forgot to pray. So pray there and then. Take the matter away and don't allow any loss of memory or lapse of concentration to interfere with our desire to pray. Make mention of these things to him. Pray in our heads. If we can't speak it out there in the middle of the street, pray in our heads. Put the words together. As long as there's coherence and as long as there is a Godward direction in it, the Lord hears such prayer. It's communication. It's valid. If we see a situation right there, right then, a need, an accident, something that suddenly has developed and that we've been witness to, pray. Pray that God may bring glory to his name through it. Exercise faith. We're to pray in everything, and that includes sudden things that we may find ourselves involved in. If something is good that God has done and we see his hand clearly in it, then the giving of thanks again is most appropriate. We exercise faith. We don't regard it as a chance happening or discovery, but we see that God's invisibly there was guiding us. We found ourselves in a situation that was most helpful, and we give thanks to him. And so we attempt to train ourselves to have that right perspective so that prayer becomes less of an effort or a task or a chore, but something more of a reflex, something more instinctive. That we look for that closeness of walk with God, that our perspective of him is clear and accurate, our understanding of our place is objective and real, and that from that, the movement of our soul towards him will make the expression of our thanksgivings and the pouring out, the breathing out of our soul in petitions and requests, something less of a clumsy intervention, as it were, by us, and more something instinctive. Well, may it be that God will help us all in this matter of prayer to exercise faith in this way, and that he may be pleased then to grant what we see in verse 7, that for us and for others and for sinners yet, they may find that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. So may that be our experience. May the Lord encourage and help us as we at times often struggle to pray. All kinds of prayer. Let's ensure that we're exercising the privileges we have as Christians. Amen.